Once again, would you take your Bibles this morning and come with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let me just a bit of review before we proceed this morning a little bit further on the subject of baptism. I would remind you of two things that we wish to emphasize. Number one, that baptism is a public confession of faith, and it is a public commitment to the author of the faith. And I believe last week that we presented to you the course of an outline that we would try to follow during the 2 weeks here at hand. There was first of all given the baptismal routine. The baptismal routine. And we found that as we look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, where it is said that the primitive church, first of all, gladly received the word. They embraced the word. And then were baptized. And so from the very beginning, we noted that the church routinely required baptism as essential to proper order relative to formal bonding or affiliation in the local church. And it is, of course, one of two unique ordinances given by Christ to the church. And so by simple definition, we put this forward again, a baptism, just simple. Baptism is the total immersion in water of a person having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin and has given a credible testimony of that fact. We also added this to that definition, not part of it, but sort of an addendum, that this person through baptism publicly confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And publicly committing himself to Christ, the head of the church, identifying with the local church, which is the sole administrator of that sacred ordinance. And then we went from there to the baptismal requirement. And we noted in such places in Matthew chapter 28 that there was a certain word order. Jesus said, go, disciple all nations, teach them, baptize them, but in that certain order. And we pressed home the notion that there was a twofold obedience that was pointed out. First of all, that there would be an institutional obedience required on the part of the church to whom the ordinance was given. And secondly, that it would be an individual requirement placed upon every soul saved by the grace of God. In each case, whether institutional or individual, there had to be and ought to be compliance. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so we moved from the baptismal requirement to the baptismal recruits. And again, the scripture is clear about this very, very critical point. The scriptures are very clear. Salvation precedes baptism. Baptism is required for believers only. Only believers. Baptism is in no way sacramental. And by that I mean to say that it does not in any way, in any small way, convey a means of grace to the recipient so as to help God along in the process of sanctification. And again, we look at Matthew 28. Go teach a disciple prior to baptism. In the passage that we read this morning in Acts chapter 16, there was the instance of the jailer. The word was spoken to him and to his whole house. And then they were baptized. But that followed the question. And the answer is very, very important as well. What must I do to be saved? And the answer came back very clear. Believe. It did not come back. Be baptized. It came, believe. They heard the word. They embraced the word. Not only the man, but his family. It was not a case of a man being baptized and by proxy bringing his family with him. It was that they all heard the word of God. They all embraced the gospel of peace. And they were all baptized in obedience to the word of God. And then we spoke briefly about the baptismal reality. The baptismal reality. And I mentioned to you that in the course of any study, any Baptist preacher worth his salt will have in his library a copy of Ed Hiscox's work on Baptist doctrine and polity. And in the section on baptism, it became so redundant that I couldn't even read through the whole section. But Brother Hiscox took in that section on baptism only the quotes from the ancient scholars who, none of which were Baptist, none of which believed in immersion by baptism, but all conceded the point that from the beginning of the time, at least until 13 AD, immersion was the mode that the church, the ancient church, used in baptism. We'll speak more to that. And I find that it's very significant when we come to those quotes. Now, this morning, I'd like to begin here. If you would please join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. The reality of baptism. And I would like to have you come, please, to verse number 9. Verse number 9. We read here, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John." Please notice the next word, tiny little preposition, "in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." I just want to point out to you that Jesus was baptized and that he was baptized in the Jordan River. Not near it, not at the river, but in the river. And that he came straightway out of the water. It is like unto the account that we read last week in Acts chapter 8 concerning Philip and the Ethiopian, where it is said in Acts chapter 8:38 that they both went down into the water. Down into the water, like we're going to do tonight in the baptistry. There are numerous other Greek words that God, by His Spirit, could have selected had He wished to convey a different meaning for mode of baptism. But he chose one word. He chose baptizo, a transliterated word. He could have, had he so desired, to make it an option or an open prerogative of the churches, inserted a number of other possibilities in there. There is the word rantizo, which means to sprinkle. There is the word echo, that means to pour. But he chose one. There are other words that he could have used to convey the idea of purifying or cleansing. But he chose one word, baptizo, which means to immerse, fully submerge in the water. Because that, as we shall see this evening, presents a tremendous reflection, a stunning reflection of the gospel message. If there's a clearer object lesson than baptism when it comes to the presentation of the gospel, I'm not aware of it. And we'll try to explain that this evening. But I want to just have you sit back and think with me for a moment. Church history records that the church practiced immersion exclusively, and I say exclusively, to about 250 AD. About 250. And gradually, exceptions were allowed for sickness and various kinds of infirmities, giving occasion for the rise of a term that became known as clinical baptism, which had basically in mind pouring water over the baptizee while they were laying on their bed. The premise being that they couldn't, or they were so ill that they could not be taken from their home to the river to be baptized. And so pouring was utilized. And gradually that gave way to the sprinkling, not only for the ill, but for convenience or for religious expediency. And then from the sprinkling there went to the anointed finger dipped in the holy water and placed on the forehead. So gradually began to be moved from immersion to the pouring, to the sprinkling, to the touching. And not only for the ill, but for convenience sake. And why, you might ask, was that so? Well, about the same time as this began, the church began to alter, as they began to alter the mode of baptism, the doctrine of salvation became very controversial. The doctrine of salvation. And here's the basic controversy. Without going down rabbit trail left or right, the controversy was this. How is a person saved? How is a sinner assured of heaven? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, or is it by grace plus works? And there was a great controversy raged about the same time as the mode of baptism was being altered and messed with. Would sinners be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, or by grace plus faith, or by grace plus works? Now, you know, it can't be both. Because if it is of works, it can't be of grace, according to Paul in Romans. But if it is of grace, then it can no way be of works. One is entirely a work of God. The other requires the human merit or the aid of man to assist in his redemption. And salvation, according to what we read in Jonah, is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so, about the same time this was all going on, the controversy was going on. Now, folks, how were folks made saints? Grace or works? How could, for example, the initiatory rite of a church membership be implemented? Because every system of Christianity that has some measure or mix of works in its doctrine of salvation, of necessity, requires some kind of ceremonial implementation to augment church membership. Obviously, an infant can't speak for himself, and so there must be some means to add that youngster to the church while still an infant. Because there has to be a way to accommodate this works-grace mix. A work salvation requires an implement, or a sacramental instrument, or a ceremony to facilitate its design. May I just say this, with all my heart, stood here from the time I was a new Christian, I stand here today and I will stand to the day that I die believing this about salvation. Salvation is done by God alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, wrought through the Word alone. And the Scripture says that it is the Spirit of God that quickeneth the soul. Man does not revive independent of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And so I stand right there, and I will stand there till I see Jesus. It is grace alone, by faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. Do you agree with me? It cannot be in any sense that there is works laced into the doctrine of salvation. Because the minute that man puts his human implement to it, the minute that man chips or carves his own niche in the doctrine of salvation, it becomes something entirely opposite of what God has intended for it to be. If there's any way that I must look back at a point in time in my life as something that I did, so as to assist God in the saving of my soul, my salvation will always be in question. Because I know this heart. I know how easily it may be duped and deceived. I know how coarse and sinful it can be. And I know how much pride there is potentially here. And it is pride that brings man to the place where he thinks, where she thinks, that they need to contribute something to the work of God to secure their salvation. Baptism, one of those ceremonial implementations that was utilized by the ancient church to facilitate the membership. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Salvation is never, not ever, never dispensed through the hands of a human mediator. officiating at some officially sanctioned church ceremony. In fact, it was not until the year 1311 A.D. that the Roman church even began the process of sprinkling at baptism. Now think about that. The scripture's clear. Baptism is for believers only and is a prerequisite for church membership. And listen, I want to say this also, and I do not mean this harshly, but I must state what I believe to be the truth. We must reject the notion of infant baptism simply on the basis of its absence anywhere in scriptural writ. And, can I say and? Not only that, but on the premise that it is deemed sacramental, therefore affording salvation and forgiveness to its subject. On those two grounds, we reject that. It's not in the scriptures. And on the premise that has been added over the years, that it is sacramental. And keep in mind that axiom. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. And furthermore, we must also repudiate the Reformed notion of paedobaptism, an element of covenant theology. When we go from the Roman mix, the Roman Lutheran Protestant mix, to the Reformed evangelical notion of covenant theology, we must refute their notion as well. And it is this, that they view the church and Israel as one and the same entity. It is not. The church is distinct from Israel. It is not the same as Israel. God has a plan for His earthly people. God has a plan for His heavenly people. Two distinct entities. But Reformed theology melts the two together into one entity, an element which they're the same. Now, Israelite children were deemed children of the covenant and circumcised on what day? The eighth day. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. The New Testament application, when baptism is viewed as a token of the same covenant, a child that's born into a Christian home or of Christian parents is likewise deemed a child of the covenant and therefore is baptizable. Same principle applied, but just a little bit different twist. I want you to turn to this reference this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So we back up and we just note that baptism is for believers only. We repudiate the raw notion of infant baptism. We refute also and reject utterly the Reformed notion of paedobaptism. And then I come here to this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We read there these words. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us, past action, from so great a death, and doth deliver present action, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us, a future action. So right there in one little verse, you have the past, the present, and the future. And I say again that baptism is for those who have believed in the atoning work of Christ and who have trusted Him for forgiveness and deliverance from, first of all, the penalty of sin. It's what the Scripture says. He delivered us, past action, from so great a death. He delivered us from the penalty of sin. He delivers us from the power of sin. Here it says, He doth deliver. He did not save you and then leave you to twist in the wind and struggle with your sin. But He doth presently, continuously deliver you from your sin. Do you not find it gracious that God loves you so much? Then on those occasions when temptation overwhelms you and you fall down and you get skinned up a little bit, that your gracious God picks you back up again, puts you on the right path and sends you down the road a bit? Aren't you glad that when you fall down, He just doesn't leave you there and tramp on you? But He delivers us from the penalty and the power of sin. And we are convinced one day that we will be delivered from the actual presence of sin itself. That's the future action. In whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Have you learned to live? Are you learning to live in the every moment presence of Almighty God? Do you see the Lord's return in the next few moments? Is it transcend mere theological confirmation? And is it a desire in your heart that we live now within moments of our translation? And as we go through each day, do you not keep pushing that idea out ahead of you? It could be now. It could be this hour. It could be today. Because it is certain He will yet deliver us. We wait for Jesus. Heaven is Jesus. When He returns and takes us there, what would heaven be if Jesus were absent? My friends, that great atoning work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross was stunningly effective. It did more than just simply deliver us from its penalty, from its power, and one day, by the grace of God, from its presence. This evening, I want to finish out of Romans chapter 6 with the baptismal reflection. What type of imagery do we see in Romans 6 in the ceremony itself? And we will concentrate on one word seen in Romans 6 verse 5, and it is the word likeness. Likeness. A resemblance. A similitude. What will we see in the reflection tonight at baptism? Would you bow your heads with me as we prayed? And remember, the emphasis today is that baptism is a public commitment. A public commitment. Our Father, take the Scriptures, bind them and seal them to our hearts. May they be food for thought through the day and through the week to come. And may every soul present saved by the grace of God realize, dear Heavenly Father, the significance of this solemn, marvelous occasion of baptism and the significance that it will have for each of the candidates tonight. Lord, may You be honored and glorified in it all, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.